Lord, just thinking tonight how so many of us have people in our lives that push us and push us, and Lord, you come alongside and tell us to rest. God, that you are out for our good, and God, that Paul, in the midst of distress and hard times, could say, I have everything I need. I'm content. And so, Lord, we want to be in that place, and thank you for the example of Paul that shows us that we can be. So, Father, help us in those places where we don't believe you tonight to walk out of here just understanding these verses in a deeper way. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I reflected on these verses, I thought I might take them in two sections, because when I first started looking at them, they looked like there's two different topics here. I saw verses about giving, and then I saw verses about contentment, and I thought, all right, we talked about contentment last time, but giving was in last time too. And it's like Paul does this thing of giving, contentment, and I started saying, they must be related to one another. Really, an important aspect of the New Testament giving stems from contentment. Discontentment causes us to strive. To strive to get or to stress to keep, doesn't it? If we're content, then we tend to have a heart of giving. And I would say that, as Paul did in verse 18, or I want to say, you know, indeed I have all and abound. If we'd say that, we'd be more prone to give, wouldn't we? We talk a lot about filling in blanks, you know. If I only had, and what would you put in the blank? I would be content. But also, I think we need to allow the Holy Spirit to confront us, especially we that live in the United States here, to fill in the blank. I feel like I need to hold on to be content. You know, see, it's not, oh, I just need more, but it's just, I don't want to give up what I have. I need to keep this to be content. If I give it away, I don't think that will be good. And may we be challenged tonight about that kind of thinking. So I want to look at these closing verses of Philippians 4 altogether. So either through your observation worksheets or your Bible. So let's look at verses 14 to 23. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, notice the word that begins this paragraph, nevertheless. And then notice the words that follow. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, can a Christian say they are content and say they are in distress in the same set of verses? Can we say in life, I'm in distress, I'm going through a hard time, but I'm content? Paul did. That's what he stated. And so that perks me up. It's like, he said, I can be content in everything. And here he uses this phrase, nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Distress has a sense of affliction or literally being pressed down. And I thought contentment, really, if I would describe contentment, sometimes it's a feeling of not being pressed down. It's a feeling of not having pressure. And yet Paul is saying, I'm pressed down, but I'm content. So we talked about last week that definition of learned being, he was initiated into a mystery. He was exposed to a truth, a spiritual truth that he didn't get before. And I think this is a spiritual mystery, isn't it? How can we be in a trial and be content at the same time? But in Christianity, as believers, we can. There's so much here in this idea of contentment, and I think for the most part, a big part of our problem is we just don't define contentment as God does. If we're going to learn contentment, we've got to not only understand and appreciate what God has supplied to us, but I think we need to understand just what contentment is. So in light of that, I want to look at the definitions that I gave you last week about contentment. Contentment is not the fulfillment of what you want, but the realization of how much you already have. Contentment is realizing that God has already given you everything you need for your present happiness. Contentment is not having what you want, but wanting what you have. Contentment is understanding that if you are not satisfied with what you have, you will never be satisfied with what you want. Now, take note, contentment is not the absence of trials or distress or things that press down on us. Contentment can be a state of satisfaction in the midst of being pressed down. The Philippians could not add to Paul's contentment, but they could alleviate some of his distress. So verse 14 tells us that Paul saw their giving as sharing in his distress. They noticed. They did something about what they saw. And isn't that so often what we want from others? You know, just someone to notice, wow, you're going through a hard time. It proves that it matters, that we matter. And then when they do something about it, it's a blessing. Whether it be giving time or money to us, it shows I have some value. And for Paul, it was the gospel's getting into these people's hearts. They're becoming givers. Paul was letting them know who he was in Christ was what gave him contentment. They couldn't add to that. But their expression of love to him put a smile on his face. Paul was trying to strike that balance between showing them the source of his contentment and the meeting of his physical needs with his appreciation for their gift. So when he told them they'd done well, he was saying to them, you've done a beautiful thing. Not so much that he was seeking a gift from them, as he said, but he so desired fruit to abound to their account. Now, some churches, some denominations, they are negligent. In this area of giving, because they don't teach the sufficiency of Christ. And you kind of get the impression that if you don't give, this ministry is going down. It's all up to you. And so Calvary Chapels, I think, have kind of knee-jerked that a little bit, because I think where we are negligent is we fail to teach the blessings of giving. At least not as much as I think we should. God challenges us to give in Malachi. Why? He says that I might open the windows of heaven to bless, that he might rebuke the devourer on our behalf. Over and over again, the Bible teaches us of God's blessings upon those who give. And we need to put that forth to one another. That those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly, and those who sow bountifully will reap bountifully. Luke 6:38 says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. May we see God's heart here. I shared with you a couple weeks ago that on Easter we would give each one of the grandkids, we'd give them $1 for every Easter egg they found. And it was our way of just giving them money, because we love to give our grandkids money. And I think when we have them do household chores or work in the yard, we pay them a whole lot more than you would pay a gardener. Why? It's not this is what this job is worth. It's a way for us to give, and we're always watching. How can I bless my grandkids? And if I can do that, see, God has that same heart for us, just watching for ways to bless us. And he says that when we give that, that releases Him to bless us and give back to us. Because our God is a giver. And Paul was referring to the supply of the Philippians. Philippi is in Macedonia, as I mentioned let me read this. Did you know? Page 4 comes after page 3. What do you think God meant when He said, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house? And then He says, try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, this word translated try me here is most used in the Bible to relate to God trying us, testing us so we can see what we are made of, to test our faith. But here God says, try me. Try me. Test me to see if what I'm really saying is true. Well, we know God never lies. We know that God cannot deny anything that He says. It's not part of who He is. So He says, try me. Why do we think we will find something other than God's promise to be to abundantly provide when He says, try me? Give in this area, as He called in Malachi, and He said, bring the tithes to the storehouse and watch what I'll do. Try me, He says. Test me to see if this isn't true. Why do we doubt Him? It really is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to keep. God blesses the giver. And giving, as I said, seems to release God to provide for us. He's looking for ways, like I do for my grandchildren. And I need so little to be provoked to give to them. And so does our God, even more so. So Paul rejoiced not only in the fact that God would bless them in this life, but also in the life to come. Giving's a part of storing up treasures in heaven. In Philippians 1:3-5, Paul said in the very beginning when he starts this letter, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And then if you look at the text from tonight's lesson, verses 15 and 16, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So this word translated fellowship in verse 5 is the same word translated as shared in Philippians 4:15. Paul sees us as partners with those we support. Now, just to clarify here, what the support he is talking about, God says the tithe goes to the storehouse. It is for the maintenance of, the at that time, the temple and the priest. And the Lord says, the tithe is mine. See, the tithe is not supposed to really be a choice of ours. He says, the tithe is mine. The offering above the tithe is what he's talking about, because that comes from the heart. That's the decision that we do to participate in helping someone and coming alongside another ministry. So this is what he's talking about here, what those in Philippi did. In 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul wrote, and when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia, Philippi, supplied. So he's telling those in Corinth that the people in Philippi were supporting him. We see that he was supported when he was in Thessalonica by the Philippians. So it's like Paul was their ministry. You know, they were watching. They were trying to come alongside him wherever he was. And see, our church has organizations or ministries that we support on a continual basis, and we check up on them. You know, it matters to us how they're doing. And this is what Paul's ministry was like to those in Philippi. Before we dig into the first part of verse 18, I want to look at the last part. He says, I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. I've been in Leviticus in my devotions, and today I was in Leviticus 27. That's the last chapter of Leviticus. So bittersweet, you know, finally done with Leviticus. But as I look through my notes, I got a lot out of that book this last month. And so it's a lot about sacrifices. And some are commanded, and others are to be given of their free will. But even given those given of free will have this criteria set by God. They're to be given willingly. They're to be given in a specific manner, and they are to be without blemish. When they gave with that kind of a heart, these words followed. It was a sweet aroma to the Lord. And one of the definitions of sweet here is soothing. It was a soothing aroma to the Lord. And as I first thought about that, I thought, well, when I need to be soothed, it's because I'm agitated. And I thought, well, does God get agitated? Although we know that sin really bothers him. Our failures to serve him, it bothers him. And here, sacrifices here, repenting of sin, says it's a soothing aroma. And I just started picturing the Lord, you know, as they were sacrificing, repenting of their sins and confessing. And when we do that now, the Lord just going, ah, that's good. That's good. I like that. You know, that when we come before him in this way, that he says it's a sweet aroma. It's soothing to him. That's incredible that you and I can affect God like that. And just a sidelight, you know what else is a sweet-smelling aroma to God is walking in love. It says in Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ has also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then again, do you realize when you love, when you don't feel like loving? You know, when you do that agape, unconditional love, can you picture God going, that's soothing, that's good. I like that. Paul told the Philippians that their giving to him was a sweet-smelling aroma, soothing aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. It means to decide favorably. God loves it, and it's well-pleasing to God. Now, here's a challenge. The word translated well-pleasing is used every time but once in the Bible, speaking of doing something that is well-pleasing to God. It's only mentioned one time about doing something that is well-pleasing to man, and that's in Titus 2:9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. So since God exhorts us many, many, many more times to do what we do to be pleasing to him, why do we do so much to be man-pleasers? No, it's a challenge to us. When we please him, we will do the right thing for others. But all too often, we get in this mode of trying to please someone else. And typically, that's for our own benefit. And God says, do what you do for that audience of one. To put a smile on his face. Now, we're going to move on away from giving to contentment, and most people are happy with that. But as I said, Paul intertwines them. Using last week's verses and this week's verses, Paul talks about giving, then contentment, then giving, then contentment. And I think he did it on purpose, because giving springs from contentment. And we can see, especially in verses 18 and 19, contentment springs from giving. It's circular. It's an expression of our lives all the time. As our lesson this week is an extension of last week's verses, I want to bring in the points we learned about contentment from last week. Remember the list? See, I remember the list, and I'll tell you why that's important in a minute. Attitude of contentment. Paul said from verse 11, I can accept all things. From verse 13, I can do all things. And in verse 18, I have all things. Now, the reason why I said that is because I was talking to someone this week, and I said, what'd you get from the lesson about contentment last week? And she didn't remember. And I knew the verses, and I knew the list. Why is that? Because I studied it. And see, you're kind of at a Bible listen right now, but I have been at a Bible study. And when we do studying personally, it gets in there a little bit deeper. So the challenge to you is, especially this summer, find something that where you're required to study, whether it be to teach Sunday school, whether it be to come alongside just someone else and mentor them or disciple them. But find something that requires you to spend some time in God's Word. And yes, we say, but I don't have time. But we're never sorry, because we get a hold of God's Word. We grasp it in a way that we never would have if we didn't just buckle down and study it. And I was kind of amazed that I just said, verse 11. Paul said, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned. Remember, I've been initiated into a mystery, that in whatever state I am, to be content. And then verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then verse 18, I have all and abound. So he could say, I can accept all things, I can do all things, I have all things. That's contentment. That in the midst of a trial, he can say, but I still have everything I need to have joy in this life. Although Paul was content, their gift did something to him. Their gift touched him. Look at the last words of the verse. It was a gift that was well-pleasing to God, yet it gave Paul such joy. And this letter began with Paul expressing his joy that in the midst of suffering, Christ was being preached. That's how he started out. And here he closes the letter expressing his joy that those in his care were expressing theirs, that they got it. And what a satisfying thing that must have been for Paul, that those that he had poured into the truths of the Word, in their giving, in their sharing, in their giving of themselves, was indicative of they got it. You know, God has touched their life, because we don't give to not get back unless God has touched us. So what a joy that was for him. And God was pleased with them. See, giving often proves our relationship with the Lord. Paul found this joy not only in knowing God was pleased with him, but that God was pleased with those he ministered to. In 3 John 1:4, John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Just a thought here. See, want to experience great joy? See this right here? John said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, these are spiritual children. Now, we just celebrated Mother's Day, and it's an interesting holiday, because it can be a day when we celebrate and we appreciate moms, we appreciate being a mom. But see, there's those that are in that place that they're not a mom, or they've lost their mom. So it's a day of happiness and celebrating, but yet I see it's a day of sorrow for a lot of people too. Motherhood's wonderful. I'm not discounting this, but may we not discount God's word here, that spiritual children can bring us great joy. So the thing is, you want joy? Get a spiritual child. You know, whether they be this size or this size, because it is such a satisfying thing, as Paul has been sharing, the joy that he gets when someone he has been able to come alongside gets the gospel and is walking in truth. I was so blessed Mother's Day. I got a few cards from some of you of just saying, you're my spiritual mom. You know what that does to me? It so blesses me to think that I get a chance to affect some of you. And so John's saying here, you know, that's available to anybody. Get a spiritual kid. You know, we can do that. And what happens? Great joy is the result of being able to come alongside someone spiritually and minister to them. So the Philippians had done well. They'd responded to God's urging to give. And verse 19 is God's reminder to us that we can never outgive God. Paul had told them that he had learned in all things to be content because things had nothing to do with contentment. That he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. And now in verse 19, he reminds them and us that God will do the very same thing for us that he did for Paul. That God shall supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Not just finances. Paul was very clear about what brought him joy. But he will supply to us everything we need to be content. God takes from what he has and gives to us. Well, how rich is God? Well, here's a sampling. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." Know anybody else as rich as some people can be that could make that claim? Psalm 50:1-2, "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. God will shine forth." Haggai 2:8, "Silver's mine, the gold's mine, says the Lord of hosts." And I thought about in Malachi when he said, "Test me, try me, if I won't rebuke the devourer." And he says, "I'm the Lord of hosts." Here he says, "I'm the Lord of hosts." Lord of hosts is the one who rules and reigns over all powers and principality. That's the one that promised to rebuke the devourer when we give. That's the one that promises to take care of us, the one that rules and reigns over all powers and principalities. Part of my devotions yesterday was in Leviticus 25, and the instructions of the year of Jubilee were recorded. And the year of Jubilee is every 50 years, all the property goes back to the original owner. The debts were canceled. And it's interesting, much of the Jewish laws are still observed today by the Jews, but this one's not. And the reason for that is they believe the observance of Jubilee should have been applied only when the Jews were in the land and they were separated by their tribes. So that one doesn't apply. And I think it's very interesting because the year of Jubilee doesn't benefit the rich at all. It benefits the poor. And so they're saying that doesn't apply. God's reasoning for doing that we find in Leviticus 25:23. He says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for your strangers and your sojourners with me." And then he says about people, Leviticus 25:55, "For the children of Israel are servants to me." He made this law that Jews could not be servants of Jews. And he says, "They're my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And I love this. Here's a great definition for a stranger. Newcomers, lacking in inherited rights. So the promised land is so unlike heaven because he's saying, promised land is mine. And you are mine. The land is mine. That you see, we are to see ourselves as pilgrims, sojourners. But heaven, he says, we have this promise of heaven that is our inheritance. And what he says about heaven is, what's mine is yours. How glorious that's going to be. But the attitude we're supposed to have now is, this is all God's. And how different things would be if you and I had that attitude. How much more contented we would be if we'd stop saying mine, you know, and realize that God says mine, that it's his. Oh, we would be so much more contented. If Jeff Bezos, who's the CEO at Amazon, who at the beginning of this year was worth $145 billion, or Bill Gates, who was the CEO of Microsoft, who has $98.3 billion in worth. And the accountant in me, when I read $98.3 billion, you know, I thought, wouldn't you just say, I just need $100 billion, you know, to just round it off, you know? But I thought he didn't, because Bill Gates is a giver. And see, he could have $100 billion, but he's found the joy of giving. But I just, my flesh came out there and go, oh, I just want to save till I got, he's so close. But see, if one of them came to you and said, I see you've got needs, I'll take care of you, I'll supply all your needs, what would you say? Wow, that's great. I know you can do it. 2 years ago, Jeff Bezos' net worth jumped $7 billion in one day. How much more will God keep his promise to meet our needs? You know, if Jeff Bezos came up to you and said, I'll meet your needs, we'd be excited. The Lord that owns the heavens and the earth and says they're mine, promises in his word, I will meet your needs. And what do? I don't know. I don't know if you will. I better strive. I better worry. Why do we do that? So we have this promise here. My God shall supply. Certain thing. He doesn't have to liquidate assets to do it or sell stock. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? God gave us that which was most precious to him. Think about what we say to him when we say, I don't think you care enough to take care of me. He says to us, I gave you my son. How much more proof of my love to you that you need than I gave you my son? And now Paul gets this and he says, he gave his son. Don't you think he is a free giver that he gives freely all things? He's not going to forsake us in lesser matters like the daily necessities of temporal life. But see, it's a constant seeking that he puts us in for our needs. I don't know if you've read the biography of George Mueller, but he was instrumental in starting several orphanages in England. And I was reading a book that tells of a time when they just had no food. And he told the children, sit down at the table. We're going to pray. And there was just nothing. They prayed, sat the children down at the table, and just in time, someone came with the food they needed. And you think, oh, kick back, God provided, I can rest the rest of the time. And the story goes on to say, and the heater went out. And they needed someone to take care of the heater. And that's what our lives are like, isn't it? Don't we? You know, we've got one thing and we trust God for it and we think, okay, I did that, now I can kick back. You know, I can have my stuff in the barns now and take care of myself. God says, no, I always want to keep you in a place where you're looking to me. But lest we think Paul has shifted to stating that contentment is based on God supplying our financial needs, we've got to keep this verse in context. Paul was being very clear that he had found contentment. And he wrote in verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And we can read something like that and say, how can you be content and hungry? How can you be content and suffer need? And yet Paul is making it very clear, we can have contentment in those times. And so it's a challenge to us. We need to redefine what's necessary for contentment in our life. What's the secret of contentment that Paul had discovered? He could accept all things. He could do all things. He had all things. Why? Because God had him. God would supply or take care of his needs. And he reminds us that in that same way, God will supply our needs. See, are we content with that promise? Do we believe that promise? What do you believe to be your needs, or maybe something you really want? I started making a list, and I thought, you know, I really need, or I really want to know that my guilt is taken care of. I really want to know that I don't have to be feeling shame. I need to know I'm loved. I want to know I can go to God for comfort anytime. I want to know that I can do anything that He puts on my plate to do. I want to know I have purpose. I want to know that I can have joy and peace no matter what gets thrown at me. I want to know that I can be kind no matter what, or patient no matter what. See, the list could go on and on. And see, every single one of those things I said, God has clearly promised in Scripture. I got it. Now, do you want those things taken care of in your life, or do you want $1 million? You know? I mean, it really causes us to see, what do I really want? What is contentment? Oh, what if God left us with our guilt? What amount of money in the world would pacify that? And then He promised, He knows our physical needs. So He's promised, I've got you. I take care of your food. I take care of your clothing. He's let us know that He sees our temporal needs in this life, and He will meet them. As I said earlier, I've been in Leviticus, and there's a lot of laws in Leviticus and a lot of rules in Leviticus. And some you read and you think, all right, that makes sense. And others you read, I don't get it. And I was reading recently about how the Jews would dance and celebrate God's law. And the question was in the book I was reading of was like, how can anyone celebrate rules? And then it was explained that the Jews interpret the word law as word. And they can dance and celebrate because they see the Bible as the word of God. The word of God saying, this is how you work best. This is what's best for you. See, it's not a lot of rules and regulations that are meant to keep our life miserable. But it's by the manufacturer, the one who's made us, says this is how you work best. And they rejoice in God's word. See, that should make a difference to us. It should cause us to want to open up the Bible and show me what I can't do. Show me what I can do, because it's all good. It should cause us to view what God says as coming from a heart that knows what is best for us. And His reasoning is this. He had recorded His reasoning of why we should obey Him over and over again in the Bible. Right alongside Leviticus, I started just underlining it, how many times He said this after He said a rule. I'm the Lord. Not this is why you should do it. I'm the Lord. And those words were often followed with the fact that He says, and I have brought you out of Egypt for you and me. It would be like this. He would say, I'm the Lord who has brought you out of bondage and the judgment of your sin. I'm the Lord who's going to get you to heaven. That's His reason. Yesterday I read a verse where God added to His reason in Leviticus 26:13. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And then I love this. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. He's broken the bands of our yoke, and He's made us walk upright. What a glorious God. See, does that spark appreciation and contentment in you? Often we encourage contentment by making a list of all that God's done. But what if you made a list of all that He has not done? All that you deserve for Him to do that He has not done. And thought about how grateful you are for those things. I found a psalm like that yesterday in Psalm 124. And it said this, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. You ever think about that? What would you do with that list? If it had not been for the Lord that's on my side, this is what my life would be like. He said, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive. When their wrath was kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Look at that last verse. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. I don't know how many times I have taught the verses here or at conferences that declares what God says about his character. Most or all seeming to have stemmed from Moses saying to the Lord, show me your glory. And God's answer in Exodus 34, 6 to 7, was the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty. See, it wasn't only Moses that knew these ways. Nehemiah declared much of the same words. David declared them. Jonah even declared them. And Paul declared them. And I thought about a couple Sundays ago, Pastor Dale brought up the fact that when he was teaching some pastors, he challenged them and said, what would you like to be known for? And I thought, that's an interesting question. What would I like to be known for? And then I realized that if we put that question before the Lord, this is what he'd say. This is who I am. You know, I am gracious. I am long-suffering. I am abounding in mercy. This is important to him that we understand this is who our God is. And is that enough for us? See, Paul learned, I'm contented in that. Why aren't you and I over the top grateful for who God is, that he's merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth? See, where would you be if God wasn't those things? Ever think about that? If God were not those things right there, where would you and I be? What would we be like? What would our lives be like? Abounding. Paul used that word abound in verses 17 and 18 where he spoke of fruit, that it would abound to their account. And then he said, he had all and abounded. Abound. You know, Paul said he was content, that he had enough. And then as he continues to write, he says, I'm abounding. I have more than enough. See, sometimes we think, okay, I'm content. I have just what I need. I can do this life. God says, no. And Paul says, no, I'm abounding. There was joy in Paul's contentment, not just acceptance. See, acceptance is the first step. I've been reading this book that describes the culture that Jesus lived in, and in one chapter it described the Passover as it was experienced in Jesus' day and prior to that. And they sang this song. And the song is titled Dianu. And the meaning of Dianu is, it would have sufficed us. And it's a song of gratitude sung right when they start talking about the story of Exodus and how God delivered them from Egypt. And it says, in each stanza, they recalled a kindness that God performed for their ancestors and proclaimed that it alone would have been reason for celebration. And then they sang another song, Alashat Kama, which means, how much more so? And they recount these kindnesses again, proclaiming how thankful they are for each one of them. Each one of them specifically, individually, acknowledge that they're praiseworthy. And so Alashat Kama has the idea of how much more should we be thankful? And it says, for this one, and that one, and this one, and that one. And so I copied down the words of the Song of Dianu. I want to read them to you. This is what they would sing. If he had brought us out of Egypt and had not carried out judgments against them, the Egyptians, Dianu, it would have sufficed us. If he had carried out judgments against them and not against their idols, Dianu, it would have sufficed us. If he had destroyed their idols and had not smitten their firstborn, Dianu, it would have sufficed us. if he had smitten their firstborn and had not given us their wealth, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had given us their wealth and had not split the sea for us, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had split the sea for us and had not taken us through on dry land, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had taken us through the sea on dry land and had not drowned our oppressors in it, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had drowned our oppressors in it and had not supplied our needs in the desert for 40 years, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had supplied our needs in the desert for 40 years and had not fed us the manna, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had fed us the manna and had not given us the Shabbat, the Sabbath, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had given us Shabbat and had not brought us before Mount Sinai, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had brought us before Mount Sinai and had not given us the Torah, the law, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had given us the Torah and had not brought us into the land of Israel, die anew, it would have sufficed us. If he had brought us into the land of Israel and not built for us a house, die anew, it would have sufficed us. See the thinking there? For each and everything God has done in our lives, if he took it all away and all you and I ever got was heaven, we're way ahead of the game, aren't we? Dayenu. Okay. Another sidelight. As I was pulling up the information about this song, the person that was providing the information was Jewish, and he said, in each stanza, we recall another kindness that God, but he wrote God like this, G-D. And then the Jews, when they would write the word of Jehovah or the Lord, would write YHVH, because in their mind, God was so holy and so unapproachable that they couldn't write his whole name out. And I looked at the way he wrote that, and I just sat down, I wrote down the name of God, and thought, I can do it. I see him as holy, but he, through Jesus Christ, has made himself approachable, you know. And it was just so fun to just write it out, and the liberty that we have now. And then I wrote, Dayenu, you know, that alone is sufficient. When we start seeing our lives fall apart, I can fill the name in. I can know the God that loves me and saved me. We can add to that the words of Paul in Philippians 4:20. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The progression. You know, I've learned to be content in all things. Now to God be glory forever for all he has done and all that he is. And I kind of love verses 21 and 22. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. When I'm doing a retreat, especially in another state, one of my favorite things is they usually give the retreat leaders, speakers, a basket. And what I love is they'll put something in the basket that's regional. Or they'll put something in a basket that someone personally made, or it was part of their business. And I love those kinds of things. And I thought of the people in Philippi, and I thought, you know, I bet they did the same thing. And I thought of Lydia, the very first convert, and she was known for being a seller of purple. Did she put purple dye in the basket, you know? And Paul brought it down and go, oh, I know this lady, Lydia, she sells purple. And then you know Paul, you know what he would have done. He would have taken the stuff from the basket and given it to the guards, to those of Caesar's household, and said, look at this. And what a witness that would have been, because they had learned to keep for themselves. And here Paul, I guess, knowing Paul, would have been so generous. And the result is, they said, people of Caesar's household, they say hi. I bet they did. And Paul closed with his desire for all believers in verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Paul began the letter and ended the letter talking about grace, like a sandwich. The grace of God holds all the meat of Philippians together. It's all about Jesus. See, when we get out of focus and life starts to get us down, we've got to remember all we have. We've got to remember all he's done. Remember, you and I have so much to celebrate. Redemption, joy, peace, access to God, forgiveness, mercy, relationship. And remember what you don't have because of his mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve in the negative sense. Every day, every moment, no matter what we're going through, we have all we need. And through his letter to the Philippians, Paul has richly provided for us the way to walk in joy, hasn't he? And as I close, I thought of Twyla Paris' song that I think sums it up very well. And it's a heart that knows you is a heart that can still celebrate. So I think we'll stop there. You pray with me. Father, just think of those words. There's so much left to burn. And Lord, I am so very grateful that you do not look at us and just see all that's left that needs to be burned and walk away in disgust. But you love us. And as the song says, oh, for grace. And we thank you for your love and we thank you for your grace. And Lord, may we be women that just reek with gratitude. And Father, may that gratitude spill out in recognizing what others are going through and being givers, Lord, whether it be time or money. Lord, that you only ask us to give when we see a need. So, Lord, as we see things, as you put things before us, may we be obedient to give. And may we believe you, because you have never lied ever before. You're not going to lie in this area of finances, Lord. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.